We're continuing our journey through what some call the minor prophets and what I would call the 12. We have reached the last final four, and the year that we kind of pick up is 520 BC. In 586 BC, just 50 years or so previous, the little kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, was finally crushed by the great Babylonian Empire, and its remaining people were taken captive and exported as slaves and workers. Daniel and his friends are a good example of that. This was brought on by Judah's unwillingness to repent and turn back to the living God. God had warned them for over 350 years that he would honor a promise that he made before they entered into the land, and that promise is found in Leviticus chapter 18, chapter 19, and also Deuteronomy chapter 11. That promise says this: you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the sojourner among you. For the people of the land who were here before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that it was before you. And Israel did walk in those ways. God warned them. You know, don't walk in these ways of the land of the people that were driving out before you, as Joshua brought in the nation of Israel to capture that land. And God warned them over and over and over again, return to me, do not worship these false gods. They were participating in child sacrifice. They were participating in gross sexual immorality. They were participating in many, many things that the Lord had asked them not to. But Babylon, during this time of occupation, as they brought the remnant of Israel to the Babylonian Empire, had reached its height under King Nebuchadnezzar. But as King Nebuchadnezzar died, the leaders that followed him weren't quite as driven as he was. In fact, they were quite weak in their leadership. And in 539 BC, Cyrus was now the leader of Persia, and he captured the Babylonian capital city as well as and took over the entire empire itself. And so Babylon was then engulfed into the Persian Empire. Cyrus, the king of Persia, reversed many edicts and rules of the Babylonians. One of those policies permitted various ethnic groups that were conquered by the Babylonians to return to their homelands and begin to worship in their own temples in their own place again. This brought a lot of excitement into the hearts of Israel as they returned back to their home. Cyrus urged Israel to reestablish their way of worship and to rebuild their temple and to pray to their God for him. Smart ruler. In accord with this policy, the Jews that were in Babylon not only were invited to return to their home, but also were given gold and silver to facilitate the rebuilding and to resume temple practices. Not all of the Jews in Babylon responded to this, and I think that we need to remember that. It's kind of interesting that some of them chose to stay in Babylon. About 50,000 of them found their way back home, and as they found their way back home, their homeland was in ruins. Their fields were overrun with weeds, not to mention the temple was completely and utterly destroyed. And so they started to rebuild. The book of Ezra gives us a great snapshot into this portion or this time in history. It gives us insight, and it shows us that in the rebuilding of this temple, in the initial stages, it was met with great resistance from people who had kind of made their home in that land, foreigners who had kind of come into that area. And so 18 years after the temple had stopped being rebuilt, enters the prophet Haggai, and that is the place where we will land today. And so if you have your Bibles, join me in turning to the prophet Haggai. There are three minor prophets left in our journey, and there are three minor prophets who ministered to Judah after the Babylonian captivity. It's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai ministered again during the year of 520 BC. We know this because of his very specific intro. It's very clear to see when in history. We even have it down to the day and the month. Some of the prophets, we don't even have that. And so this is pretty certain that he ministered between the months of September and December in the year 520 BC. Both Haggai and Zechariah were very instrumental in encouraging the people to recommit to take up the construction of the temple again after an 18-year respite. The 2 chapters and 38 verses of this book addressed to the exiles who returned to their homeland. He asks them to look at and closely evaluate their priorities. This book, I'm telling you, is very relevant for today. It's a timeless message as Haggai asks and seeks the people of God to look in the mirror and examine your priorities and whether they line up biblically or not. Haggai's message has very little in common with those who prophesied in the northern and southern kingdom before him. He didn't speak about idolatry or injustices or violence. Instead, Haggai simply urges the people to recommit themselves to God, to rearrange their priorities that have been confused, and to take up rebuilding the temple once again. The other important difference about Haggai is that the prophets previous to him, their message was not really received by the people. But as we see, the people respond wholeheartedly to the message of this prophet. And so it's very much different, like the prophets that were before him. As the people responded to obedience, there were mixed feelings about the second temple. We see this in Ezra chapter 3, and we're going to look at that in just a little bit. There was sorrow and joy, both in the rebuilding of this temple and laying the foundation. Sorrow because the second temple paled in comparison to Solomon's temple. And in your sermon notes, if you look at the back page, there is a picture or kind of an estimation of what that second temple looked like. And it was about a third the size of Solomon and had none of the ornamentation that Solomon's temple had. And so there was sorrow in the priests and some of the elders that witnessed the very first temple. But there was also joy. Joy was birthed in the freedom to worship in their homeland once more. Being held captive for over 50 years and returning back home, I'm sure there was a great sense of joy and excitement during that time. For the prophet's society, as they were asked to look at their priorities, for them, looking at their priorities was recommitting to reconstructing the temple so that the temple practices and the worship of God could begin once again. As we look at this book and as we apply it to our lives, when God asks us to rearrange our priorities, the ways in which we are to respond are in giving of our tithes and our offerings and living our lives as a living sacrifice to God. And so as we look at this book, I pray that each one of our hearts would be open for what God has for us. I pray also that we would be honest as we evaluate our own priorities before the Lord. Would you please stand with me as I read from the prophet Haggai? We are going to actually read chapter 1. There's 15 verses here. And so reading from the prophet Haggai in Christ's name. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to you little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all of your labors. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Lord, we thank you for this portion of scripture and this reminder to reevaluate our own priorities. Lord, as you ask this question, I pray that each heart would be honest with itself. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, that every word that I speak and pronounce would be from you and not from me. Lord, bind me to your word, not to what I think, not to my emotions, but to your word. And so, Lord, I thank you. I pray over this time and your blessing and the moving of your Holy Spirit within each heart here. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There are three things that we're going to look at from the prophet Haggai this morning. And the first is that God asks his people to finish what they started. God asks his people to finish what they started. As the people of God returned to their homeland, as we heard, they immediately began working on reconstructing the temple. In Ezra chapter 3, we see this account, and it begins in verse 8, and I'm going to read just a little bit for you. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God to Jerusalem, in the second month of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of the people and the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so great excitement filled the people of Israel that returned from the captivity to their homeland from Babylon. But shortly after this excitement, as we heard, they were met with resistance. And in chapter 4, Ezra, verses 4 through 6, it makes that aware. It says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and the reign of Ahasuerus. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And so this resistance caused them to cease reconstructing the temple, and it lay dormant for 18 years. After 18 years or so, Haggai comes on the scene and begins to prophesy the word of the Lord to rebuild the temple once again. The prophet starts out by briefly sketching the situation of this little Jewish community, and then he asks them to consider their ways, to see where their priorities sit according to the will of the Lord. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, it says, then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai, why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? Good question. They rebuilt their own houses and their own towns, but they left the house of the Lord in shambles. God also reminds them that their economic difficulties were caused by their lack of response to his will. And so it was a message and a warning to God's people that they needed to stop being self-centered and to start placing God's will and his work first in their lives. In verses 5 through 8, it says this, this is what the Lord of hosts says, consider your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but you are still thirsty. You put on clothes but you cannot keep warm. I think some of us can relate to this next statement, but your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. Ever feel like that? Where you just keep putting money in your pockets and it just disappears? This is what the Lord of hosts says. It says, consider your ways. Now go up into the hills. Bring down timber and rebuild my house, then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. And so the people allowed their material possessions to take precedent over the will of God. They allowed their pursuit of money, their careers, and their goods to consume their lives, and as a result, they found themselves in lack. The harder they worked, the less they had. They did not have the Lord's blessing upon their lives. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. It says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For non-believers seek after all of these things, and the Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The people of Israel forgot who provided all things to them. They allowed their priorities to be mixed up and confused. They forgot who was their source. I think sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it? I think sometimes we fall into this same trap and we forget who our provider is. Bigger, better, newer, more becomes our life theme instead of the will of the Lord, to seek after the things of the Lord first and foremost in our life. God asked his people, the people of God, to consider their priorities. They've become out of order, and maybe that's happened for us here today. It's a question I think that we all need to ask ourselves. We need to make sure that our priorities are set in a biblical way, not according to our will, but to God's will. You know, and when we do this, and we're going to see this in this next point, when we put God first, it's amazing how his peace and his comfort and his contentment enrich our lives and flood our hearts. As we put his will first, we place our trust in him, and his promise to us is that we will not be put to shame. The next thing that we see in the prophet Haggai is that the people respond in obedience. The people respond in obedience. Reading verse 12 of chapter 1, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people," need to underline that word "whole," "and all of the people of God began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord." And so the people responded to God, and the excitement was kind of birthed once again. God remembers the sorrow that accompanied the people when they first started back in Ezra chapter 3. 18 years ago, when they first started to build this temple, he understood that some were in sorrow and some had great joy. And he comforts them in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. He says this, "Does anyone remember this house, this temple in its former splendor? How, in comparison, does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. But now the Lord says, 'Be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, be strong, all of the people still left in the land. And now get to work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt. So do not be afraid, for this is what the Lord of hosts says. In just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth and the oceans and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the treasures of all nations will be brought to this temple. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." You know, and that kind of rings true with kind of what Connie said. A lot of times when we get nervous about money, or somebody, or maybe something happens to our credit card or our bank account, it is God's money, and he will provide everything that we need. He continues to say, "The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will bring peace. I, the Lord of hosts, have spoken." And so as the people respond with obedience, God responds with comfort and encouragement. He lets the people know that he understands their sorrow. He understands their trepidation, but he also understands their excitement too, and he wants to encourage them. But God also reminds the people of the promise of the coming Messiah, and how in this temple, Jesus himself will stand, Jesus himself will preach the word of God. And the glory of this second temple will far outpass anything that has ever happened in the history of the world. Israel will be the place where salvation for the entire world will be made available to anyone willing to call on the name of Christ. But the order in which this comfort comes, I think, is really important. And as I kind of unpack this for myself, I really needed to hear this. And so I hope this means as much to you as it does to me, because sometimes I forget this. And so let's very closely look at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1, and let's look at the order of how this comfort, this peace, and this joy came about. Because as we look at verse 12 here, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole," not just part, "the whole remnant of God's people began to obey." And so the first step is obedience with a humble and teachable heart in the Lord. And I think sometimes we forget that. We kind of wait for that emotional high or that emotional feeling that, oh, maybe you don't feel the presence of the Lord right now. You know what? They didn't either. But they remembered his promises, and their hearts were teachable, and their hearts were moldable and humble. And they turned their hearts back to the living God, and they walked in obedience, whether they felt like it or not. And what's very interesting is we look down a couple more verses, and so the Lord sparked the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and then the spirit and sparked the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of God's people. If you want to feel the presence of the Lord, if you want Jesus to manifest himself, as he said in John chapter 14, we walk in obedience. And as we walk in obedience, he who has my commandments, and he it is that keeps them, I will manifest myself to him, Jesus says in that portion of scripture. And so a humble, teachable heart starts. Obedience follows. And then what comes is his peace, his comfort, and his contentment. This is a very important order, something we really need to take note of. And so humility, fear of the Lord, obedience, and then his comfort, his passion, and contentment. What a gracious and merciful God we serve. As we respond to him, he promises that he will respond to us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will always be with us, because Haggai said, the presence of the Lord is with you just as it was as I led you out of the land of Egypt. And Jesus is with us in that same way. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is with us through all of the difficulties of life. Maybe you're experiencing one of those times right now where it's frustrating. And it's hard. It's hard to walk through the things that you have to walk through. But you know what? He is with you every step of the way. Call on his name. I guarantee you, you will not be put to shame. God has a message for Zerubbabel as we close out this prophet's wonderful message. He has a specific and personal message for Zerubbabel. And if you want to write underneath, that message is for you and me too. And so the work has now resumed on the temple, and the people of Israel have turned their hearts toward God, the living God, and they placed his will above that of their own. Peace, comfort, and assurance followed obedience in the hearts of a nation. God's comfort, peace, and contentment has now saturated the people, and now God speaks directly to its leader, its governor, Zerubbabel. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says this: "In the same day, December 18th, the Lord sent the second message to Haggai. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I am about to shake the heavens and the earth." And every time you see that in scripture, God is about to do something miraculously. And this miraculous event follows: "I will overthrow royal thrones and destroy the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow their chariots and riders. The horse will fall, and their riders will kill each other. But when this happens, says the Lord of hosts, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant." Oh, this is so good. "I will make you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord, for I have chosen you. I, the Lord of hosts, have spoken." Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of King David. And so God reminds Zerubbabel of the promise that he made to his ancestor, to his forefather, the promise to David's family, and how it began even in Genesis, but it's kind of flushed out for the first time in Isaiah chapter 11. In verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that's David's dad, "a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Jesse being the father of David, and then David became the second king of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made this promise and this covenant that he's speaking about to Zerubbabel. And in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God promises several things to David. First and foremost, that David will have a son that's not born yet that will succeed him and establish his kingdom. And that son, whose name is Solomon, will establish the kingdom and build the temple of the Lord and not David. Thirdly, he promised that the throne of David, his kingdom shall be established forever. The throne will never be taken from his family. This is an unconditional promise that the Messiah will come from the house of David. It cannot be moved. It cannot be changed. It cannot be shaken. Can anybody say amen? Amen. God's promise to David is then a promise not just to Zerubbabel, but also to us. Since Zerubbabel is a direct descendant of David, David's house and throne is established forever, and it is established and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation and then one day returning again to judge the living and the dead. And so as Haggai delivers this message to Zerubbabel directly, I can't even imagine what was going on inside of his heart. Can you imagine the promise? If you're excited about this, if you are excited about the promises of Jesus Christ hundreds of years before he came, if that stirs your heart, can you imagine what it meant to Zerubbabel? And so as he stood and he heard this message, I'm sure the first thing that Zerubbabel thought of was his son. And his son was named Abiud. And then Abiud had a son and his name was Eliakim. Eliakim had a son and his name was Azor. Azor then had a son, and his name was Sadok. And Sadok then had a son, and his name was Eliud. Eliud had a son named Eleazar, and Eleazar had a son named Mathan. Mathan had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had a son named Joseph, who married a woman named Mary, who had a baby boy named Jesus. God keeps his promises. Amen. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is with you every step of the way. And as you place your trust in him, as we've seen over 300 promises of this Messiah come forth in part now and in conclusion at his second coming, I pray that every single spirit in this place that calls on the name of the living God for the salvation of their soul is stirred and encouraged right now, because that's the purpose of this book. God wants you fired up, but I'm going to tell you something. Obedience comes before that fire. It's all throughout Scripture. And it's hard, isn't it? So many times we want to be selfish and we want to stay in bed just another hour and hit the snooze button, and we don't want to go to Sunday school. So many times we want to hit that snooze button and not even go to church at all. And I'm sure there's some of you that just dread to hear my voice, and that's fine. But I love God. And I pray that you can see past my failings. And I pray that you can see past my sinful nature. And I pray that what you see up here isn't anything to do with me or anything to do with the deacons of this church, but it has everything to do with the living God who keeps his promises. Amen? Amen. That is the God that we serve. And you know what? If you haven't placed your trust in the name of the living God, Jesus Christ, I pray that you would do that today. And I pray that as you go home, I pray that you would also examine your priorities. Are they set in a biblical order? Are you allowing obedience to birth peace, comfort, and joy? Are you allowing obedience to birth contentment in your own heart? Because I'm going to tell you something. It's the only way Scripture teaches that it comes. It's the only way. Humility. A teachable, humble heart before the Lord. Call on his name. He will stir your heart. He will strengthen you and empower you for everything that he brings your way. And you will never be put to shame. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this prophet and how encouraging it is. Lord, I know in many, many areas the church of the world, capital C church, does not obey you, and I'm sorry. And I know that there are some here today, and I'm going to be the first one to admit that many times I don't either. Lord, we are a sinful people. We all have fallen short of your glory. And what we really deserve is death and eternal punishment. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I know I don't deserve it. I know I can never earn it. And I know that there is nothing in me humanly that can grasp on to the salvation of Christ Jesus. But you know what? You offer it to us. As we humble our hearts before you, you freely give us this gift. And you know what? I'm going to take it. Because I think only a fool would turn it away. And so, Lord, I can proudly say, with all other believers and with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so now you ask for a response. A response of obedience, a response of our whole heart, not just part of it. That we would live as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, because this is the way we worship you. Lord, strengthen us and empower us to give us all of our heart. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but on yours. Help us to place all of our trust in you, because as you promised, you are with us, and we will never be put to shame. I pray all of these things in Christ's precious name. And everybody that agreed said, Amen.